I'd like to have you take your Bibles this evening and turn to Judges chapter 7. Judges comes before Kings, you know, children, and just before Samuel. And then if you also can maybe just put a little mark in Daniel chapter 2, bulletin or something. I think that's on page 660. 660 in your pew Bible, Daniel 2. We have a long passage of Scripture this evening, Judges chapter 7 and part of chapter 8, but it is God's Word and it's the best part of the service, isn't it? So let's listen attentively to it. Judges chapter 7. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. And the Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her strength has saved her. Announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go. But if I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water, and there the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." And 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With 300 men that have lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and the trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. And during that night the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah, and listen to what they are saying. And afterward you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outpost of the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. And Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." And his friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the Israelites. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." And when Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. And he returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp blow yours and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon!'" Gideon and 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. And they blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!" And while each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. Then the 300 trumpets sounded, and the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. And the army fled from Beersheba toward Zerira, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah near Tabith. And I'm going to stop reading chapter 7 there, and I want to go to chapter 8 at verse 4. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted, yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. He said to the men of Succoth, "Give my troops some bread. They are worn out, and I am still pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." But the officials of Succoth said, "Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops?" Then Gideon replied, "Just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and with briars." And from there he went up to Peniel and made the same request of them, but they answered as the men of Succoth had. So he said to the men of Peniel, "When I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men, all that were left of the armies of the eastern peoples. 120,000 swordsmen had fallen. And Gideon went up by the route of the nomads east of Noba and Jokbeda, and he fell among the unsuspecting army. Zeba and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued them and captured them, routing their entire army. And Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from the battle by the pass of Heres. And he caught a young man of Succoth and questioned him, and the young man wrote down for him the names of the 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. Then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me by saying, 'Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give you bread to your exhausted men?'" And he took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. And he also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. It is at that point that I'm going to stop reading God's word this evening. Well, you know the story of Gideon's fleece, and I'm sure with the second time when he asked that the fleece be dry and the ground wet, that he never realized how much faith he would really need, because he had only seen the tip of the iceberg in terms of the odds against him. At this time, he was facing about a 4-to-1 odds. He had 32,000 men, but he was facing an army 4 times that size, an experienced army with camels and all the rest of the warfare, things of warfare that they needed. Gideon, as you know, was inexperienced, as were his men. And so the challenge was great even then, but it was not the end of it. God said that he had too many men and that he should allow all of those who were afraid to go home. Well, I suppose at first no one wanted to go home because no one wants to be a coward. But when the first few honest men began to head back for home, before long there was a large stream, and a stream of men until about 2 out of 3 had left. But that was still not enough. And so God told Gideon to go to the brook, and to separate the lappers from the slurpers. And when he did that, he only had 300 men left. And now he faced an army 400 times larger. One doesn't have to wonder how Gideon felt. Here he was up against insurmountable odds. And God knew how he felt, and so God, in his mercy, this time gave him a sign. Gideon didn't ask for a sign this time. God gave it to him. And he told him that if he had any problems, if he had any worries, he should take his servant down to the Midian camp and to see what they were saying there. And apparently Gideon didn't waste any time. He and his servant go that night. They head down for the Midian camp. They come next to a tent, children, and they hear talking inside. And lo and behold, a man is relating a dream to another, to his friend. And in verse 13, we find out in chapter 7, that he dreams about a little barley loaf, a little bit bigger maybe than a hamburger bun, and he sees this little barley loaf rolling down the hill, and it knocks over a tent. And then listen to what his friend says in verse 14. His friend says, well, this can be none other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the Israelites. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hand. What a tremendous surprise for Gideon to think that the enemy not only knew his name, but that they were concerned, that they were worried, that they were convinced that something terrible was going to happen to them. Gideon didn't need any more encouragement, apparently, because he went back and he called his soldiers to battle and he began to form the battle plan that God had given him. So first of all, when you look at this story of barley cake, you see it as a story of God's wonderful encouragement. And what a blessing to think that God would do that. And what a blessing, too, I know that I have talked to many of you over the years, and you have also given evidence that God in many ways and in many times has encouraged you when you have faced difficult things. But when you really think about it, why did Gideon need a dream of a wicked person to encourage him? Why was it that the dream of this wicked man seemed to be more encouragement than God's own word? You know, in chapter 6, verse 16, and in the chapter that we read as well, but in chapter 6, verse 16, God had promised Gideon that he would strike down all the Midianites together. In other words, it would be a rout. God had promised him that. And why does Gideon now need support from an unbeliever? Why does he need encouragement from a dream? Wasn't God's word enough? And when I ask that question, I condemn myself, because many times we read God's word, we have his promises that he will never leave us or forsake us, that there is no good thing that he will withhold from us, and all the other promises of God. And somehow it still is not enough, is it? My friends, these are God's promises. And we should not need any signs or any proof, because God doesn't lie. The second thing that I am reminded of when I look at this passage is that it is a story of God's providence. God's providence. Usually when we think about providence, we think about large things like war and revolution and famine and hurricanes and those kinds of things. But Jesus reminds us that even the birds that fall from the sky are part of God's providential care. And then you think about this passage. And you think about God's providence in all of this. First of all, we have a wicked Midianite who has ignored the God of Israel and who thinks when he goes to sleep that he has shut out all kinds of input. But even in his so-called unconscious state, God is still able to speak to him, and God causes him to dream a dream. That's providence. And then he has to share this dream, this silly dream, with a friend. Now, I'm a little hesitant to share dreams with people because they are usually pretty silly. But even if this man thought somehow it was an omen, to share it with a friend at that time was certainly part of God's providence. And then that this friend had to know the meaning of that dream. God's providence. And then that Gideon had to come to that tent at that time. Not a minute later, not a minute earlier, not any other tent. Children, there probably were as many tents as there are houses in Escondido. He had to go to that tent at that time to hear that message. That's God's providence. And you begin to think about that, and you begin to think about how God leads and directs the heathen and his people in every detail. And it's absolutely mind-boggling, isn't it? If we aren't amazed by it, we really haven't thought about what the Bible teaches us when it teaches us about God's providence. It is wisdom that is too wonderful, isn't it? Too marvelous. And to think that God rules and directs all things for you, his people. What a wonderful story this is about God's providence. It is also a story of the sinfulness of sin. what I'm thinking about when I say that is that the Midianites and these eastern peoples knew their destiny. They had been pillaging with impunity the land of Israel. There was no one was afraid of anything. But now they know their time has come. Verse 14, the man says, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon the Israelite. The rumor mill was working. This was a military operation. The troops were spreading these rumors and they were getting nervous. And that is exactly how God wanted it, of course, because God wanted to have an atmosphere of apprehension and fear so that when Gideon blew the trumpets, they would be anticipating a huge invasion of a large number of troops. But the point that I want to make right now is that they heard God's message. They knew that they were going to be destroyed. This man knew that there was a God in Israel who had done miracles before. They were in the valley of Megiddo where Sisera and his 900 chariots had been destroyed. They had to know these things. And yet they persist in defying the God of Israel. That's how sinful sin is. How diabolical it is. How devilish. Knowing better, they refuse to leave and they refuse to turn to the God of Israel. And we think about Romans chapter 1. We see the same thing there. God reveals His power and His divinity. It is revealed to every person on this earth. And what do? They suppress it. They change the glory of the invisible God for created things. We think about what happened with Pharaoh. He sees the miracles that are worked through Moses. He knows that Moses speaks for God and he resists the very God that Moses speaks for. That's the diabolical nature of sin. And God, as his punishment, hardens Pharaoh even more. And you find the same thing today when we talk about alternate lifestyles and you think about AIDS and free love, regardless of the consequences. Regardless of the consequences, they continue to follow that same lifestyle and they defend it. That's how diabolical sin is. And boys and girls, your daddies and your mothers and your ministers and your elders and your deacons are just like that. If God hadn't changed their hearts. We are just like that if God had not changed our hearts. What a wonderful, merciful God we have. So it is a story of God's providence. It is a story of the sinfulness of sin. And it is a story of less being more. I think I forgot that on your outline. I did. The story of Gideon is a wonderful story. It is as, if I can use that word, natural as it is miraculous. Because when you look at this story, you realize how God, in a very natural way, worked this victory for Gideon. Now, first of all, as I already indicated, there is the rumor of war that has the people nervous. They are afraid and there is nothing that fear cannot imagine. I mean, you parents know that when your children are not home by curfew. I mean, it's not simply that, they forgot the time, but, oh no, they must have had some terrible accident, you know. I mean, our minds begin to imagine the worst scenes that you can imagine. Fear does that. And that's the way it was with these Midianites. The rumor mill was working. There was a God in Israel. He had promised Gideon a victory. God had worked miracles in this valley before. And not only that, they are now, if you think about how naturally God worked this miracle, There are a number of different nations involved. According to chapter 7, verse 12, there are not only Midianites there, but there are Amalekites and there are other eastern peoples. And when you read that, you cannot help but, maybe if you're a little older, remember what happened during the first Gulf War, when there was a coalition of soldiers, of armies, and there was great concern that with all the split-second timing that was needed, that there would be a misunderstanding. There were different uniforms, and there was different languages involved, and they began to wonder how that conglomeration of soldiers could actually fight as a single unit, and there was great concern at that time. And so that was a situation here in Midian, or in Israel, with the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the other eastern peoples. And then, according to verse 19, you find that Gideon is going to blow his trumpet. They are going to blow their trumpets in the dead of the night, just at the changing of the guard, when most of the soldiers are sleeping. And then you begin to think about that. And you think about the camp being quiet. You think about most of the soldiers being in a dead sleep. You think about those that are returning and going to their post, quietly moving through the tents. And then suddenly you have shouting and torches and trumpets all around. And the soldiers that are waking up out of a dead sleep don't know what's happening, and they hear that rustling, and the animals are starting to stampede, and in their vision they are under attack, and all discipline is gone, and it's each man for himself, and Gideon and his soldiers stand around, and they watch themselves destruct. And you think about God's way in doing that, and you say, God's ways are absolutely marvelous. When God is for us, who can be against us? Then numbers don't count, do they? It's a story of less being more when God is with his people. I want to emphasize that because I have read explanations of this passage that have suggested that what this is teaching us is that it is really important that you pick dedicated people. Don't count noses of those that are supporting you, but make sure that you have dedicated people and make sure that you are well organized, because timing is everything and dedicated people is everything. It's a little bit like the Marines, you know, just a few good men. That isn't what this is about. It's not about a few good men. It's not about perfect timing. It is about God giving the victory. God himself explains this passage to us. In chapter 7, verse 2, he says, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into your hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her strength has saved her. Announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back." And then in verse 7, "With 300 men, I will save you." That's the message. God could have done it with one man, as he did with Samson. God could have done it with none, as he did with Sennacherib. But in this case, God takes 300. Because that's how he has determined to do it. But less is always more. Children, if you had to tell me what this passage was about, what lesson you learned, what would you say? You could say, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is on our side, that's all we need. It doesn't make any difference how big a church we are, how many people we have with us. If God is with us, we're safe. There is a fifth thing that I want to just close with this evening. And that is that it is typical of God's way. This is typical of God's ways. I think Reverend Voss mentioned that last week, Sunday night, something about that. God loves to be glorified in the progress of his kingdom. We talk about so often talk about methods and strategizing. And I suppose methods and strategizing are fine, but what about prayer? Isn't God the one that gives the victory? And then when you look at this passage and you look at that barley loaf, you think, what a perfect picture of Gideon. You know, a barley loaf, that wasn't a French roll. It wasn't a croissant. It was a barley loaf. It was a grain that the poor people used. As a matter of fact, it was usually fed to the animals, but it was the fare of poor people. Like I said, it wasn't a French roll that came down. It was a barley loaf. And what a perfect picture of Gideon. He was a no-name Israelite. He had no history behind him. He had no military training. He was a nobody. And yet with this nobody, with this no-named Abiezerite, as he is called, and 300 men, God delivers Israel. It is so typical of God. If you read through the Judges, he does that with a single woman and a cowardly priest, Deborah and Barak. He does that with a farmer who has only an ox goad. He does it with left-handed Ehud. He does it with a barley loaf Gideon. And you can look at all the history of the Bible and you see how that is so typical of God. He does it with 12 disciples. With the Nazarene hanging on the cross, with the preaching of the gospel, not with signs or wonders or glitz, but with the preaching of the gospel. That's how God works. You see, the truth doesn't need to have glitz. The truth doesn't need a crutch. It is not with swords loud clashing, but with deeds of love and mercy that God's kingdom comes. And the world knows that kingdom is coming. The world is like the Midianite army. They know it. They have dreamed the dream. Why do you think it is that the ACLU wants to get rid of the cross on Mount Soledad? This quiet, silent cross. Because they have seen the handwriting on the wall, they have dreamed about the barley cake. Why are they concerned about Christ in the Christmas word? Why are they concerned about manger scenes? Why are they concerned about the Ten Commandments? Because they know the outcome. That the message that we preach of Christ crucified, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is the message that is going to be the end message. Why is it that Planned Parenthood is so afraid of little pregnancy centers that are understaffed and underfinanced? Because they have seen the handwriting on the wall. They have dreamed about the barley cake. That's the message that we have to send. The message of the gospel. The message that is heard from this pulpit each Sunday. And finally, what I want to say is that it is a story that will be repeated again and again. This story of the barley cake. But I'm thinking especially now of Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, it's about 1,000 years later, and there is another unbeliever who has a dream, and this time the man is Nebuchadnezzar. And in chapter 2, it is a dream of a great statue of enormous size. Verse 31, it is awesome, it is dazzling, its head is of gold, and its chest of silver, and its thighs are of brass. And when the sun shines on this great image, it must just radiate all kinds of colors and it must reflect all kinds of glory. And we read here that this is a picture of four successive kingdoms that are going to come. Each one is worldwide.
And the last kingdom represented here is that of Rome. And then if you get to verse 44, you find that there is a little stone cut out of the mountain without hands. It's not a barley cake this time, it's a little stone. And it rolls toward the giant image, and it knocks it over, and it is pulverized, and the dust blows the remains away. And that little stone, according to Daniel and according to this, grows to fill up the whole world, verse 44, and it endures forever. And as you think about this vision, this dream of this stone, you cannot help but compare it with the barley loaf. But this vision is not about Gideon. And it is not about Samson. It is not about David. But it is about our Lord Jesus Christ, who has been promised all power and all authority in heaven and on earth. And it is not going to, his kingdom is not only going to destroy the Midianites, but it is going to destroy every kingdom that opposes God. And ultimately, it will only be the kingdom of Jesus Christ that will be standing. And we are privileged to see the fulfillment, at least almost the full fulfillment of this dream. A God not with 300 men, but now with 12 men, began to proclaim the message of the kingdom. And today, that kingdom stretches from one shore to the other, from east to west, and it is numbered in the hundreds of millions. And nothing has been able to stop it. Not the persecution of Rome, not the rise of heretics, not the sword of Islam, not the threat of communism. Nothing has been able to hold back the movement of this kingdom of Jesus Christ. And it is true that we do not have the hands of Zema and Zalmunna yet. But it will happen, because God has promised it. And you don't have to get a sheepskin out to verify that. Because what God promises, He fulfills. And our Lord Jesus Christ did not need to have signs to prove that God would do what He had promised. God said to Him that He would have a kingdom that ruled from one end of this world to the other, and it would never end, and every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And young people, if you want to be on the side of a winner, you better be on the side of Jesus. Because when every nation has been toppled and every philosopher has finished his last spin of things, it will be Jesus Christ and Him alone who is victor. And what a joy it is for us who face an enemy today, face many enemies today, to know that we don't have to doubt that, because God has promised it. Why would you doubt? Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, it is with grateful hearts tonight that we are reminded that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in the end will be the only kingdom left standing. And those who resist it will be destroyed, but those who follow will enjoy the glory of that kingdom that will never end. And Father, give us strong spirits. Give us strong faith, not because of our courage or because of our resources, but because of the promises that You have given, that You do not lie, that the work that You have begun, You will complete. And by your grace, we will see that. And we will praise you eternally for it. Accept our praise in the name of Jesus. Amen.